Turn with me once again this evening to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Read with me as I read verses 11 through 21. Just so you know, while you're turning there, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, as I normally do, but for the sake of clarity, I've decided that everywhere the name Kephas appears, to use the name Peter instead. Kephas, you recall, is the name given to Simon Peter by the Lord, which is actually rock or stone in Aramaic. And the Greek equivalent to that, of course, is Petros, which in its anglicized form is Peter. So just for ease of reading, I'll be inserting the name Peter wherever Kephas appears here in the New American Standard. Anyway, let's read it together beginning at verse 11. Paul writes, "But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Sometime after Paul, Barnabas, and Titus had returned to Antioch from their second visit to Jerusalem, Peter came to visit them in Antioch. Now, we're not really told the reason for Peter's visit, but it's likely that he was simply on another one of his frequent ministry journeys outside of Jerusalem and decided to stop in for a visit with Paul and Barnabas. Whatever the reason for his visit, I highly doubt that he expected the confrontation that we read about here. Again, Paul says, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Now, there's a couple of really important points that we need to make here if we're to understand exactly what's being said. First of all, remember that in writing this, Paul's still continuing with his defense of his own apostolic ministry. There were many, in fact, there are still people today who doubt the authenticity of Paul's apostleship. They say, well, you know, he was not among those who were with Christ during his earthly ministry. He was not there when all the pivotal things took place in Christ's ministry. He didn't really meet the requirements to the letter like the other apostles did. And yet Paul himself acknowledges he was an apostle as one born out of due time. He admits that his conversion was not the norm. He admits that the way the Lord appeared to him was not normative but formative. What happened to him on the road to Damascus was unique in every way. And yet, Paul was obviously called by the Lord to serve in an apostolic way, just like the others had been called to serve. Now again, he's making this defense that began all the way back in verse 11 of the previous chapter. And we need to understand how this particular argument actually feeds into that defense. This incident proves that Paul was not inferior to the apostles, as some believed, but that he was in every way their equal. Peter was considered, as you know, by most believers in the early church to be the preeminent apostle. And this is not without foundation. Although he's not the first apostle to be called by the Lord Jesus Christ and appointed to that office, in every list of the apostles in the scriptures, whose name appears first? It's Peter. In a few other places, we read about Peter and his companions, or Peter and those who were with him. We also see other examples of Peter's preeminence in the earliest days of the church. It was Peter who, for example, preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It was Peter who was present when the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 8. And it was Peter who was sent to see the Roman centurion, Cornelius, who also believed and received the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 10. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but this uniquely places Peter at the epicenter of three of the most important chapters in the whole of God's redemptive history. He's there on the day of Pentecost, where the Jews are finally called out. Those believing Jews, those elect Jews, are called out to become part of true Israel. He's there when the Samaritans are led to Christ. He's also there when the Gentiles are led to Christ. He was there, again, at the epicenter of all three of these particular events. In spite of his preeminence, though, which again we can't really question, Paul had no problem confronting him. Paul had no problem correcting him when it was determined that he was out of line doctrinally. And again, this confrontation itself further solidifies Paul's claims of being equal to the other apostles, including Peter. And this leads to another important observation. Now, in varying degrees, as I've just said, Peter was thought to be the preeminent apostle. This is true not only during the time in which he ministered. The early church fathers saw him as preeminent among the apostles. Historians have always deemed him to be preeminent among the apostles. There's all kinds of evidence, both historical and anecdotal, that prove this. But, and this is important, the Roman Catholic Church actually carries this preeminence to an illogical conclusion. What do they say about Peter? Roman Catholic Church teaches that Peter was actually the first pope. Now, I've always questioned that, again, not only in terms of its historicity, but I've always questioned that simply in terms of the fact that Peter is Peter. When he was given the keys to the kingdom, so to speak, he was not given any unique authority or unique position as the bishop among bishops. He was not named the first pope of the Roman Catholic Church. Peter, after all, was the one who denied Christ three times. He had to be restored. Peter was the one, like John MacArthur often says, Peter was the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. He was impetuous. He didn't know when to quit. He was easy to and very quick to fly off the rails whenever the situation demanded it, in his opinion. But here's the thing. Had Peter been deemed the first pope, that means that everything Peter taught in that function, everything he taught would have been ex cathedra. What does that mean? Infallible. Everything that Peter taught in his official function as an apostle would have been considered ex cathedra, or from the chair, from the throne of the pope. Well, we can see right here, he's not right. In fact, he's all kinds of wrong when it comes to what he was trying to do and the behavior he was demonstrating at this particular time. Now, what was his sin exactly? Well, in this instance, Peter was being a hypocrite. How so? Well, verses 12 and 13. Prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. You know, the scene here is not too difficult to envision, but we need to clear up at least one more thing before we look at the rest of the passage. When Paul writes that certain men from James had arrived, what does he mean? Does he mean that these Judaizers, with whom Peter was very quick to associate or reassociate, does that mean that they came at the behest of James? Does that mean that they were ordered by James to come and examine the churches to see if they were obeying the law of Moses? Is that what that means? It can't mean that. Why can't it mean that? Well, if James's verdict was any indication in the Jerusalem council, he had every opportunity to say, yes, Gentiles should be beholden to Mosaic law. He didn't do that. Instead, he said, no, they're not going to be beholden to circumcision. In fact, they're not going to be beholden to any of the ceremonial laws of the Jews. The only thing that we desire of them is that they what? Abstain from blood. Avoid eating things that are strangled, and what? And fornication. If they do these things, he said, they will do well. And so it can't be that these men came as they were ordered by James to appear. Instead, what most scholars believe about this is that this is just Paul's way of saying that they had come from the church in Jerusalem. That yes, in the church at Jerusalem, there were still those of the Judaizing variety. There were still those who were making a big deal out of the law of Moses and how Gentiles should be beholden to circumcision, just like they had been for their whole existence. There were still those who were snooping around, spying out the liberties of the churches that had been established by Paul to see if they couldn't drag them back into the snare of Judaizing. Now, Peter was perfectly content to fellowship and break bread with the Gentiles, at least at some point. Remember, chronologically, this is after the events of Acts chapter 10. What happens in Acts chapter 10? Well, there's a lot that happens there, but namely, this is where Peter is shown the sheet that's lowered down from heaven, and in this sheet is every kind of animal, and the Lord says, take and eat. Peter tries to argue with the Lord. No, I'm not going to eat that. That's unclean. The Lord says, what I've deemed clean is clean. Eat. Right? So he learned a valuable lesson about the dietary laws and so on and so forth. It was also after Peter's experience with the Gentile Cornelius. And so at the time of Paul's confrontation with Peter, Peter's gospel ministry among the Gentiles and his breaking bread with them signified that he was perfectly okay with placing Jewish and Gentile believers on the same level as constituting God's one covenant people. In fact, if you look at Acts 10, verses 34 and 35, you'll see this in Peter's presentation of the gospel to the Gentiles. What does he say? And again, this is very telling. This shows just how heinous his hypocrisy really was. In Acts 10, verses 34 and 35, Peter says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Of course, Paul had been preaching this from the very beginning, hadn't he? We talked about this on Sunday. I think it bears reading again. Look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. And again, while you're turning there, I can't for the life of me imagine why there's so much confusion about the fact that when Jews and Gentiles are saved, they become one people in Christ. And yet, you ask most professing believers today if the Jews as Jews are special and distinct from everyone else, and they'll say, oh yeah, yeah. Simply put, they just don't know what they're talking about. Read it again with me, beginning at verse 11. Writing to a largely Gentile congregation in Ephesus, he says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Yes, there was a time where God had revealed himself to the people who would later be identified as Jews. To them he gave the law, to them he gave the promises, to them he gave every blessing, but those were only blessings in pictorial or typological form. Remember that. Yes, God worked through this one people, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Same gospel. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Peter should have understood this. This is gospel 101, at least in the first century, before man got his fingers in it and messed it all up. This is, again, Christianity 101. Paul will also present a condensed version of this same teaching over in Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. There he writes, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And it doesn't get any clearer. Even someone one day old in the Lord, at least again during this time frame, would have understood that the most glorious thing about the success that the gospel had enjoyed is the fact that there are no longer these false distinctions made between people. The only distinction at that point is the difference between believers and unbelievers, the elect and the reprobate, the redeemed and the non-redeemed. That's it. And in this category of the redeemed, the elect, the saved, the believing, all are one. No distinction at all. So what should Peter have done when the Judaizers came calling? He should have said, you guys are way off the rails here. Of course I'm meeting with Gentiles, because in Christ there's no longer a difference. He didn't do that, though. I mean, for a time, he knew these things and was content to live accordingly, but why did he change his tune when the Judaizers showed up? Why was it that Peter began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision? Well, it's simple, really. He valued his reputation more than he valued the truth. He valued his standing among those who remained in the Judaizing camp. He valued that beyond what value he placed on the truth. He was afraid of losing the reputation that he had gained early on for having been somewhat of a Judaizer himself. He wanted to be accepted and respected by all men, including those who remained in error. Now, it's very easy to stand here and pontificate about Peter's hypocrisy and how vile that is and how unwarranted it is and how we should feel bad for Peter and Peter should feel bad about himself. I mean, yet again, he messes up. But you know, we don't have to think too hard about how we do the same types of things ourselves. Do we not? Do we do the same types of things ourselves? Of course we do. Let me just ask you a couple of really penetrating questions here. Somebody is invited to your house. Somebody in the church is invited over for dinner. You ever hid anything? Yeah, look at all of you looking at me with those innocent eyes. Oh no, I'm an open book. I'm as transparent as they come. You sure about that? Are there things that you make that little trip around the house and you're like, oh no, I can't leave that out. No, gotta put that up. Of course we've done it. How about when you're giving somebody a ride in your car? And when you showed up, you had like, I don't know, KZEP like on 10. You know, rocking out while you pull up to drive. And the moment they get in the car, bloop, the radio goes off. Anybody ever do that? Am I the only one who's ever done that? Probably revealing a lot more about myself than I should. But it happens. We all play the hypocrite. You ever laugh at somebody's joke at work that you know you shouldn't be laughing at, but you laugh at it anyway because you don't want to be left out? You want to be accepted? Of course, all kinds of hypocrisy. You ever know to do one thing and do just the opposite for fear of what others might say about you or to you? Of course we do. And here's the thing. In extreme cases like the one here in our text, this kind of thing can actually be contagious. That sort of behavior can actually draw other people in. And before long, you have other people acting hypocritically as well. This was the effect that Peter's hypocrisy obviously had on Barnabas. Barnabas, the one who was Paul's right-hand man, his encourager, his helper in the ministry. The one who had stood with him in the Jerusalem council arguing that the Judaizers should be stopped in their insistence that circumcision was necessary in order to be saved. Even Barnabas wasn't immune to this erroneous and influential groupthink of the Judaizers. And what did Paul do about it? Verse 14. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? First things first, notice carefully how Paul chose to address this particular sin. He addressed it publicly. Why? Why did he not pull Peter aside and say, listen, Peter, you've really kind of gotten off the mark here. You need to reconsider your position. You need to be reminded that all of us are one in Christ, and there's no need to side with the Judaizers. In fact, there's great harm in doing that. Why did he not pull him aside and have private counsel with him? He didn't pull him aside because Peter's sin was very public. And where sin is public, where sin runs the risk of infecting others, we call it out. For the protection of everyone concerned, we call those things out. We need not be afraid of naming names when public sins are committed. And I know that's not very in vogue in the world in which we find ourselves. Church discipline itself is a very rare thing anymore in most churches. Why? Because, well, who am I to judge? You know, I need not try to remove the speck out of my brother's eye without first removing the log out of my own. Again, some other misunderstood, misapplied passages of Scripture. Whenever sin occurs publicly, we need to call it out publicly. Paul determined that he had no choice but to deal with this particular sin in the presence of all. Now, notice how Paul characterizes this particular incident. Instead of attacking the sin of hypocrisy itself, Paul's primary concern is that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Now, the sin of hypocrisy, Paul could deal with individually. He could have, and probably did, although we're not told, talk further about this with Peter. But the misrepresentation of the gospel was another thing altogether. If this had just been the garden variety hypocrisy that all of us are guilty of from time to time, that'd be one thing. But this concerned the truthfulness of the gospel itself. The gospel was at stake in this particular instance. As we just said, one of the hallmarks of the gospel is that it proclaims that salvation is both for Jews and Gentiles alike. And it's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, plus what? Nothing. Let me just let you have a preview. I've told a couple of you this already today as it's come up in conversation, but on Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to be going over Peter's admonition to all of us to practice certain Christian disciplines. And in that passage, some of your translations say that we are to add to our faith, and then he increases the list as he goes on there. If you're doing a reading this week, as I encouraged you to do, if your Bible says add to your faith anything, scratch that. The correct translation is to your, it is in your faith, supply moral excellence. You can't add anything to faith. The chief problem with the Judaizers is they were adding circumcision to faith. The primary concern that Paul had was that we simply cannot and should not add anything to faith because our salvation is based on the finished work of Christ plus nothing. Peter's actions represented a different gospel, really. As one commentator said, the Gentile believers could not help but conclude from Peter's withdrawal that they were lacking something, that they were unacceptable outcasts. If they wanted to enjoy fellowship with Peter and the mother church in Jerusalem, they would have to become Jews. Their experience of salvation would be incomplete until they became Jews and observed the Jewish law. You see what's wrong with adding anything to faith? And again, let me just say, we're often guilty of this too. Someone makes a simple profession of faith. I've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation. And invariably, what are some of the things that we ask him right there and then? Oh yeah, but do you have a firm grasp of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith? Folks, I'm here to tell you that's not a requirement to be saved. Oh, but do you understand the finer points of justification by faith alone, based on the work of Christ alone, by God's grace alone, to His glory alone? Those are important things, don't get me wrong. But does our salvation hinge on the knowledge of those things? No. No. What was the man healed of blindness? What was his only testimony? He admit, I don't know what happened. All I know is yesterday I was blind, today I see. Do you realize if that's your testimony of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's just as valid as the person who can recite all of those other things and can enumerate all of those other additional things that are important. But let's not add anything to God's precious gift of faith. As I'll say on Sunday, there are a lot of things that will happen in your life as a result of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will grow you. The Holy Spirit will mold you. The Holy Spirit will educate you. The Holy Spirit will compel you. The Holy Spirit will have you exhibiting all kinds of fruit. But that's His business. And it's going to happen in His timing. And none of it is a prerequisite to being saved. Again, Peter was offering a different gospel. In addition to circumcision, the Judaizers insisted that maintaining a kosher diet, observing all of the Jewish feasts and rituals, all of those things were works necessary in order to be truly a member of God's household of faith. And this is why Paul had to handle the situation quickly, decisively, and no doubt for Peter, embarrassingly. Let me give you the Amplified translation here because it really does the best job of capturing Paul's admonition. Paul said to Peter, "If you, though born a Jew, can live as you have been living, like a Gentile, and not like a Jew, how do you dare now urge and practically force the Gentiles to comply with the ritual of Judaism and live like Jews?" Peter, before these men came, you were perfectly content to live like a Gentile. What happened? He would almost come very close to asking the question he'll ask later to the Galatians, "Who has bewitched you? What's happened that you've so quickly departed from the true gospel, which is the gospel of grace alone, through God-given faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone?" In other words, Paul wanted Peter to explain why he had no problem living in freedom from the bondage of the law one minute, but when the Judaizers showed up, he automatically fell back into the snare of the law. Now, to add insult to injury, remember that this is also after the Jerusalem Council. Look at Acts 15. We're going to read verses 7 through 11. Listen again to Peter's own words. Acts 15, verses 7 through 11. After there had been much debate, that is, over this whole issue of Judaizing, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as He also did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." Why indeed, Peter? Why are you placing the same yoke that you railed against not too long before this in the council in Jerusalem. I think I'm going to stop there, but let me just say this before I open the floor for your own questions and comments. And I hope this resonates in all of us. Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. Peter proved that, didn't he? As wonderful as his sermon was, his speech during the Jerusalem Council, as wonderful as his realization was that God was also saving Gentiles as well as Jews and making them into one people, and it showed that God is no respecter of persons, showed no partiality. As wonderful as all that was, when the Judaizers came to Antioch, we learn that Peter's talk was cheap. We cannot become known for saying one thing and then acting in ways that are contrary to what we say we believe. This is the root of hypocrisy. And it has no place in the body of Christ. We cannot play the hypocrite. I've told you before, you know, the leading charge by non-churchgoers against the church, the leading problem that they'll always cite is, well, the church is full of hypocrites. You know why they say that? Because it's true. They hear you talk a good game. They watch you get in your car and drive off to church with your Bible in hand, all your tie on, and well, some of us. They see you come home and family piles out of the car and you got your Bible and everybody's looking so nice and everybody's looking so shiny because they've just heard the Word of God and their countenance has been changed, and they go in the house and then you go out and work on your car or mow your yard, and they also hear the expletives. They see you swilling the beers. What they're hearing and what they're seeing is two different things. Better to never give the gospel at all than to give it to others and live in such a way as to cast doubt on its truthfulness. Peter had done this in spectacular fashion, and Paul was right to call him out publicly. Lord willing, we'll look at the rest of Paul's admonition in our time together next week.